Now, you've been treated to an unusual sight today. That's me preaching without a tie on. It's not that I'm trying to make a point or trying to look younger. I left it by the front door, walked straight past it. So there you go. Right, if you've got your Bible, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19. Let's start at verse 13. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. So I deliberately began my reading at verse 13, which is about little children. A very famous bit, let the little children come to me. These very young children, I think in another gospel they're called infants. They understand very little, and yet they're brought to Jesus. He prays for them, he blesses them. And then in verse 16 we get an incredible contrast. And we're told he was young. We're told he's rich, and I think Luke tells us he was a ruler. This man has got absolutely everything. If you've got plenty of money, maybe your house is paid for and you've got all the furniture you want, chances are you're old. If you've got a really good body and you're healthy and you're athletic and you're alive, it probably means you're young. It probably means you're poor. In other words, it seems to me that when you've got all your house sorted and your life sorted, your career maybe has progressed in the direction you want it to go, that's great, but you're probably beginning to lose your health, and you've probably lost your youth. And I remember when I was young, I can remember that long ago, when I was young, and I had no health problems, I could put my shoes on without having to do all that kind of stuff. I didn't have any money. I was broke. This man had everything. He's young. He's rich. He's powerful. I get the impression he's a Jew rather than a Roman. I suspect that when Luke calls him a ruler, he's high up in the synagogue. So we might add another characteristic to him. He's very pious, he's very devout. He is a good man. If you had a daughter and she brought him home with her, you'd think, that's the one. Yeah, he'd make a very good son-in-law. He's a good guy. He's got absolutely everything. And yet, he knows there is something he doesn't have. In one respect, He's a wise, rich, powerful young man. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Maybe he's gone through all the things that he owns and all the great things he's achieved, even at that relatively tender age. And he knows there is something lacking. Eternal life. I think, I don't split hairs, I would say everlasting life. Everybody has. It'll either last forever in heaven or it'll last forever in hell. Eternal life bespeaks quality as well as quantity. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, said Christ. He's offering eternal life. And he knows he doesn't have it. Now, I don't know, I think this is quite a posh area. I guess it depends where you come from, doesn't it? You know, and you know, I think one of the cars behind me was a Porsche, and you know, I was kind of like admiring it through the mirror. But it did make me think that the person who was driving it, is he absolutely content with what he's got? I think he's not. Because we were designed to have a relationship with God. We were designed, created, purposed and made to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. And when we don't do that, we are empty and we are disappointed and we are hollow and we are shallow. And this young man has come to that stage in his life when he realizes that all those things he owns are actually doing him no good. A man's life is not measured by what he owns. Again, he's very pious. People look up to him. They respect him. He's a good guy. But somehow, he knows he's not quite there. I think somebody in the prayer time may have part quoted from that hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Notice that the way he addresses the Saviour. Good teacher. Does it mean he was a good teacher? We can all think back to school and think of good teachers. We can certainly remember bad teachers, can't we? Is he saying, look, he's a guy who teaches and he teaches really well. Great sermon. Or is he saying he's a teacher who is good living? We know the Lord Jesus said of Pharisees, do as they teach, but not as they do. Is he acknowledging that here is a teacher who actually does live up to his own standard? He was, of course, perfect. We know that. Is it simple flattery? Respect. I remember sending an email to somebody and I put dear and her name. She read a bit too much into that. It was just a formality. Is this just a formality? I don't know. What I would say, though, is that he is not fully recognizing the one to whom he is speaking. It's like when people out there will say, well, I think Jesus was a great man. Oh, he was so much more than that. The Muslims will say, oh, a very important prophet. So much more than that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The man is approaching this good teacher who is more than just another teacher. It might be that he's gone round a number of rabbis wanting their advice and their two penneth on this, that, and the other. This is not just another rabbi. This is he who gave Moses the law. This is the one who breathed life into Adam. And you'll always go wrong if you don't fully recognize who Jesus Christ is. If you demote him or derank him, you'll always go wrong. It's what all the false religions do. All the cults and all the rest of them. Their Christology, their understanding of Christ is always faulty. And upon that faulty foundation, they build all manner of other errors as well. If you say he's merely an angel or a created being, you go wrong. Had he understood, he was speaking to the very God of heaven in a human body, he may not have gone away sorrowful at the end. He should have been on his knees. Now, in one respect, this is a really good question, isn't it? Now, when we do evangelism in our time and age, most people just don't care. Some people get angry, some people don't care. But imagine if, I don't know, you're giving out a tract in a street, or maybe you're knocking on the door, or maybe a relative phones you up, and they say to you, "What shall I do to have eternal life? I know you go to church, do you know what I should do? Any idea?" And you think, "Well, let me get started. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." That's probably where you'd begin. And you'd explain the gospel. Well, Jesus died upon the cross for your sin. You've got to believe in him. You've got to repent of your sin. Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, he does a very kind of rabbinical thing. He answers with another question. When people try to catch him out, should we pay tax to the emperor, for example? He could never be outsmarted. And this man is probably clever and powerful, but Jesus wants to get him thinking. First of all, he begins, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, say, well, this proves that he wasn't God. And yet he received worship from Thomas. Strange that, isn't it? No, he's trying to get this rich young ruler to think, who are you speaking to? When we were growing up, certainly when I was growing up, every now and again I would be told, who do you think you're speaking to? And if you gave a literal answer to that, my mum, you'd probably get a second. The point being made is, remember who you're speaking to and don't use that tone of voice. I think ever so gently, the Lord is saying here, who do you think you're speaking to? I'm not just another Pharisee. I'm not just another religious teacher. I'm not just another head of a school of theological thought, or to use modern parlance, I'm not just another head of a religion. Well, you've got the Buddha and you've got Muhammad and Jesus. No. Those two are awaiting judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge. He's not like anybody else he's been to. He's inviting him to think again, who is it you're speaking to? And perhaps we can learn from that when we pray. That there are tensions in the Bible. Not contradictions, tensions. One of them is that Jesus Christ is your brother and your friend. He's also your Lord and your King. Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, we heard, I thought, a rather fine exposition before we had communion. No one is justified by the works of the law. You can try your best to be good. You will never, ever make the grade. You're not qualified. In sin, our mothers gave birth to us. I did not choose to become a sinner aged 8. I was born one. I was one by nature. And I continue to make bad choices day after day after day. And even if I broke the law once, I would be a lawbreaker. I've broken it hundreds of thousands or millions of times. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. No, the wonderful message of the Bible is that we are saved by grace. Heaven, eternal life, is not a reward for your hard work. It's a gift to all who will receive it. If you're trying your hardest, I'm afraid your hardest is not good enough. So come to him and ask for his mercy, not what you deserve. Because if you get what you deserve, you'll be separated from him forever. But if you throw yourself at his mercy, think of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was outwardly righteous. I thank God I'm not like that man. The tax collector, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinful man. One went home justified, the other not. I think the question here, or the point he's making here, is not go away and live a good life and hopefully you've done enough. That, by the way, is another characteristic of all the false religions and the cults out there. They deny the proper deity of Christ, and their message can always be summarized thus. Try your hardest and you might just have done enough. Go on pilgrimage. Say so many prayers. Do some ritual this. Give so much money away. All the following. Do. And hopefully you'll just... We do that with exams, don't we? I don't know many people who sat an exam and thoroughly know everything on the syllabus, but you hope that what you've gone and learned will just be enough to get you the grade that you wanted. The day of judgment will not be like that. He that hath the Son hath life. He who does not have the Son does not have life at all. Jesus here, I think, is trying to tell the young man, you're not as good as you think you are. Now, somebody complained about my preaching fairly recently. Okay, you can be more honest to the congregation you may never see again than the one you see week after week after week. Okay, so here we go. He said, you're always going on about sin. My reply, and you can judge its validity for yourself, is that unless you understand you're a sinner, you won't understand your need of a saviour. If you think Jesus is just a lovely role model who gives you a bit of meaning, you've missed the point. When you understand that you're a sinner condemned and unclean, and he came to earth to rescue you, then you're in a position to receive him. Notice in verse 18, the young man says, well, which commandments do I need to keep? As though Jesus would say, well, that's compulsory, their possibilities, they're optional, you don't need to bother with those. Which ones? Anyway, he gives him a list. Do not murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother. And also the last one there, not in the Ten Commandments, but still in Scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. Was he a liar? It's interesting that, isn't it? Is he lying? If he is, then of course he's broken you shall not bear false witness. Notice he says from his youth, I imagine, at his bar mitzvah, that he's talking about that. I think, though, he has misunderstood the law. When Jesus teaches on the law, the adultery law in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, even if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. Oof. That makes it a lot harder, doesn't it? Let's apply that principle to the murder one. Is there someone out there that they were so cruel and unjust to you? You hated them. You wished them dead. Oh, but they deserved it, you tell me. They might have done. But you're a murderer. And you may not have a conviction for theft. But there were times when you fantasized about owning it. You coveted it. You went to bed thinking about owning it. Ignorant people will say, well, the Old Testament is all about the law, but the New Testament is all about love and forgiveness. Far from it. He's just made it harder. He's just made it 10 times harder. The young man probably has not physically committed adultery. He's probably never stolen. Didn't need to. He's rich. It doesn't say he's good looking, but you know what? I bet he was. I don't think there was a shortage of young women who had loved to have married him for various reasons. I suspect, though, that he has broken all of those laws, perhaps inwardly, if not outwardly. I think the Lord's trying to get him to see that. Nevertheless, in verse 20, no, I've kept all of those. I am a good guy. And yet, the question is begged, if he's such a good man, why does he know he lacks eternal life? It was pride, I think, which caused Satan to fall. And pride goeth before a fall. I think this young man is rather proud of how good he is. I am a good guy. In verse 21, we get the real humdinger. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, interesting turn of phrase, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus has just exposed him for what he is. He is an idolater. Oh, but he's a ruler in the synagogue. He's an idolater. Oh, but he's never committed adultery. He's an idolater. He's worse. Now, when we think of idolatry, we might think of a statue of a god, so-called, or a goddess that people bow down to and worship. In fact, an idol is anything in our life which robs God of the glory. You'll find no statue of Shiva in my house. But I have idolized. Now, we know that words take on different meanings in the English language, don't we? Sometimes people say, oh, I idolize my dad. What they mean is, I really look up to him. But it is possible to literally idolize one's father. You were designed, I said before, you were made to have a relationship with God. It's why you are here. People say, oh, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is to have a relationship with God. Why do so many people end their lives? Because they cannot think of a reason to live. But in the beginning was the reason. And the reason was with God. And the reason was God. Jesus Christ is the meaning of life. That wonderful expression in the early chapters of Genesis when God is walking in the cool of the evening and calling out to Adam, but Adam was naked, so he hid. Had he not fallen, he would have gone for a walk with God that night. I fancy hand in hand. Thank God for the gospel. In him the tribes of Adam boast, more blessing than their father lost. This young man worships his money. Now, I don't think he actually had a shrine at his home with a big dollar sign or a pound sign or shekel sign, you know, and he can like bow down to it. No. He's being asked to make a choice. Jesus Christ or your money? Choose one. And he chose. He chose. Notice, and this bit gets overlooked, he wasn't just told to give all his money to the poor. He said, do that and come and follow me. Deliberately choosing poverty is not itself a virtue. If you want to run off and become a monk or a nun, bully for you, but it won't impress God. You need to come back and follow him. You see, that money is a wonderful thing for him. He does not fear a poor harvest because his money can make sure there is food on his table. Money will open more doorways to you than poverty. He will never want for clothing. We can also say, I think he's probably a generous man. He probably does give some of it away. Jesus said, go and give all of it away. Now, we've got to ask ourselves here, why does Jesus say that to him and not to other people? We know that there are wealthy people in the Bible. Abraham, God made him wealthy. Job, at the end of the book, he's made even wealthier. In the New Testament, we've got Philemon. He's a wealthy guy. They were not apparently told to sell all they had and give to the poor. This one is. Can I also say that if the modern day equivalent of this man walked through that door next Sunday morning, you would love to welcome him into membership. Because he's pious and he's good and he's charming and, you know, can help pay for some of the bills we've got. And The disciples must have been wondering, Lord, he would make a really good additional disciple. Why did you tell him to give everything away? That's the one thing that would put him off. Why? It was absolutely crucial that he does. I once heard a few weeks ago of a man who went up to a vicar. There are still some good vicars around. This was one of them. And the man brought a question to the vicar. He said, if I become a Christian, will I have to give up smoking? Now, I don't know any of you. Some of you might smoke and you're beginning to get hot under the collar in case I say something that you find offensive. And some of you have been hectoring perhaps your relatives or spouses about smoking, giving up. You're hoping I'm really going to lay it on here, aren't you? Well, that's not my point. The vicar said, in your case, yes. Now, when I first heard it, I thought, no, that's wrong. Smoking or not smoking isn't the issue. It's whether you come to Jesus Christ. I think the vicar and I was right, having given it some thought. The vicar's justification is that if smoking was so important to him that he would have to take it into account when choosing whether to follow Jesus Christ or not meant it was so important to him, yes, he had to give it up. You know the irony of what the Lord said to the rich young man? And the Lord, of course, could see his heart. Had this young man been willing to give away all that he had, the Lord might have let him keep it. What is there in your life that is so precious to you, you would not give it up? That is what you must give up. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. And if you have something that's dear to you, but you know you'd give it up for Christ, he says that you can keep. If you have to choose between it and him, throw it away. Throw it away. Chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm sure that if you're a parent, your children are the most precious things you have, and that's how God intended it. But let me say this to you. When you love God more than you love even your children, you will end up loving your children more. First, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. When you put him first, you tend to find that everything else will fall into place. When you put something before him, it always goes wrong. If the foundation is faulty, you might build the most wonderful roof, but it will come down on your head. If the foundation is sound, the roof may not cave in. This young man, Jesus knew, loved his money more than God. So he was told to give it up. He doesn't say that to many people, does he? Not in the Bible, though he may have done in church history. The young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Now, we don't know how it ended. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, said, don't assume everyone has a deathbed conversion, but let me tell you that prospect offers hope to me, my friends and relatives who've died, not apparently believing in the Lord. You know, I think of the thief on the cross. His mum thought he went to hell. He didn't. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where's the deep theology? Where's the baptism? Where's the church membership card? Where's the sinner's prayer? Three times the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I imagine there will be an awful lot of people in heaven who in their dying breath, Lord, I'm sorry. And they'll be there. Notwithstanding J.C. Ryle's caution that we should assume people are there because, well, you never know what happens. This rich young ruler, he may have had a change of heart later on. Or to use a biblical phrase, the Lord may have opened his heart. Nevertheless, he went away sorrowful, and unless there was a change of heart, he's more sorrowful now than he was back then. Because he refused to exchange that which he couldn't keep for that which he could not lose. When the Lord, by the way, speaks of treasure in heaven, I don't think he's referring necessarily to, you know, chests full of gold and silver. When I went to high school, or before I went to high school, we were invited to have a day to wander around and explore, so we weren't so nervous about joining the big school. And I remember, so I'd have been, what, year six, do you call it? Looking round for a tree I could make my den. Because at primary school, I liked climbing trees and making little castles and, all right. Yet it's funny, when I got to high school, I never did go up that tree. You see, I had outgrown it. And when we think of treasure now, when we get to heaven, we'll realize it really wasn't treasure. The treasure I think he speaks of is himself. The treasure of heaven is Jesus himself. To them who believe, he is precious. When we see him, we'll be like him. And the day is coming, and I hope it's some time off, but when people in this room, if you've believed the gospel, you'll be called home. It won't be Saint Peter greeting you. It'll be Jesus himself. In our country, some people who are known for their commitment or their good deeds, they go to the palace and the king will knight them or give them a CBE or some other honour. You can't just knock on the palace gates and say, I would like an honour. You'll be kind of like turned away and maybe arrested. But if you're invited, you might walk away with a medal or something like that. And the King of England will do it. Well, there is a greater King who will receive each one of us. Countless numbers of angels gaze at him in amazement and wonder at his beauty and his majesty. And then little you will enter heaven. And he'll walk away from the angels to come and greet you. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. This rich young ruler could have had all of that. But he went home to count pennies. I'm conscious of the time, so I'll move on. Jesus then says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've just had it proven. In verse 24, he then says it again, but even harder. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is where people come up with all sorts of clever theories as to what the camel and the eye of the needle mean. Well, it's a special gate in Jerusalem, or it's a special... I think it actually means the eye of a needle, and I think it actually means a great big camel. And you know what? It won't fit through. Rich people aren't going to heaven. Now, you're thinking, well, I'm not rich, that's okay. Well, globally, you're part of the world's richest 10% of the population, by the way. This is not good news for us, is it? Now, you might have money in the bank, and you say, yeah, but I'm not a millionaire. Or maybe you've got a million in the bank, and you say, yeah, but I'm not a billionaire. Or if you're a billionaire, if you are, by the way, you know, you might say, well, I'm not the world's richest person. In other words, we always think other people are richer than us, and it means them. It's talking about you. And don't try and water it down and say, well, he doesn't really mean rich people. He means bad rich people. Or he means bad rich people who don't believe. No, he means rich people. Now, we've got a conundrum here. This is what I'll finish with. If we are rich, and most people in Britain have more money than they need, whether you get benefits or a wage or a pension, by the time you've paid your bills, you've bought your food, sorted your accommodation, you've probably got some money left over. Globally, that makes you rich, because there are people around the world tonight who work hard and they can't afford enough food. So am I going to try and give you a way out of it? It doesn't mean you. It doesn't mean really rich people. No, it does. And look at the disciples. They say, then who can be saved? They've got it into their heads. And there are people in our churches who say a similar thing. That riches are a reward from God. They are, by the way. But not the tawdry temporal riches of this world. He only gives us the riches that don't pass away. Not the temporal ones. They thought riches were a reward for being good. He's saying no. Well, what's the solution? How do we get round this fact? I want to go to heaven, but I've not sold everything I have to give away to the poor. You know, when you become a Christian, you become a slave. We don't like that, do we? The Bible sometimes talks about the gospel as setting us free. Oh yeah, we like that. Yeah, I'm free. Paul describes himself as a bondsman. You no longer live for yourself, you live for him. You no longer do your will, you say, thy will be done. When you stand before him, you want him to say, well done, good and faithful. Pastor? No. Apostle? No. Treasurer? No. Well done, good and faithful servant. Under Roman law, a slave could not own anything. They often were in charge of farms. A steward was typically the role of a slave. Claudius had a freedman who kind of ran the empire for him. They could be powerful, but technically they didn't own anything. When you go home this afternoon, and you look at the things you own, it might be a house, it might be a car, it might be lovely things on shelves, ornaments, all that kind of thing. Just tell yourself that now you're a Christian, all those things belong to him now. You own nothing. And that's why you can go to heaven. Christ surrendered his glory for a season, to come to earth in the form of a bondsman, that you might go to heaven with him. But scripture often uses the idea of salvation as being like a marriage. The bridegroom and the church, the bride. What happens when two people marry? All my worldly goods I thee endow. Everything you have, you give to your partner. When you became a Christian, everything you have, you gave to him. And that is why, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, that sinful, hell-deserving sinners like you and me might have everlasting life. Be challenged by the rich man. At the beginning, he appeared wise. In fact, he was the biggest fool in Judea. And when you go home, remember everything you have. You're borrowing it from the Master. Amen.